Well, we spent the summer, at least I did when I was here, talking about the soul and just how important the soul is, this incredible, valuable commodity that God's entrusted to us. And I kind of finished that last week, so I'm going to go into a new series today, and I really kind of feel like it's a natural transition into this, and it might sound a little strange, but you may have even noticed I've been kind of alluding to it the last couple weeks. It's just been kind of in the back burner of my mind, and I think we're going to do it. And I really think that it fits, believe it or not. Talking about the soul, we're going to go into talking about the Ten Commandments. It's kind of something I've been wanting to do. And we're gonna just get into it. I think that the Bible, and I implied this a couple times when we were looking at the soul, that the Bible is just chock full of verses regarding the value of God's law to our soul. I think sometimes we tend to get maybe, you know how you hear these things that people are worried about hyper-grace doctrines? Well, I think there's hyper-legalism doctrines, you know, that we're worried about being legalistic. Listen, if we weren't supposed to have the Old Testament, when Jesus showed up, he would have said, just burn that stuff, I got a new one coming out. But he didn't. Obviously, there's a lot of value in here. There's value in the law and in the commandments, and it's all over the Bible, constantly telling us how valuable these things are to us. Psalm 119, the biggest chapter in the entire Bible, 176 verses, spends almost the entirety of its time talking about how valuable God's laws and precepts are to us and our lives and our souls. And I know my sermons can be kind of long, but you'll be glad to know I'm not going to read all 176 verses of Psalm 119. John, you'll be glad to know I'm going to go from 119 to 19. Psalm 19, that's just five verses I want to read out of there. If you want to take a look at them, it's verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19, 7, 11. Psalmist writes this. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." In the NIV, it says refreshing the soul. It goes on to say that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Other versions say giving joy to the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments or the decrees of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And then this little section here ends in verse 11, says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward." So talking about the laws of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, it says they're perfect, they restore and refresh your soul, they make you wise. They give you joy. They enlighten your eyes. They're more desirable than the most valuable things you can find on this planet. Now, gold we can relate to. When we see honey, we might be like, yeah, that was on sale over at BJ's last week. What's the big deal with that? You know, I heard something years ago. It really changed my thinking when I saw something like honey mentioned. Because when it mentions honey in the Bible, it's a big deal. You know, everything we eat now has sugar thrown in it. Everything's sweet. Man, you go back a couple thousand years ago, there was no such thing as sugar. You got honey, it was a big deal. You know, we actually gotten to sweeten your food. You got some honey. Man, that was huge. And he's likening that to God's laws and precepts. That's how valuable they are. That's how important they are to us. They may be old, but there's still the laws that are over all other laws, right? You got the law of thermodynamics. Everything's deteriorating. Everything's running down. But you know what? These aren't. And I think in our culture, everything's got to be new, right? It's always got to be new. And I'm still trying to deal with that. I'm finally have conceded that I'm going to get a new computer in my office. It finally had a couple glitches. And anybody that knows anything about computers is like, man, what are you using this thing for? I says, what do you mean? It's only 9 years old. Say, this thing is the ice age. Get rid of it, you know? It's like, that's how it is today. You know, you have a cell phone for more than a few years. Get rid of it. It's outdated. And so how could we possibly dare to propose that 10 laws for human behavior that were written 3,000 years ago are somehow still the linchpin and the actual basis for our civilization even today? Who would have the audacity to claim that? Well, I'll tell you who. Jesus Christ. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one dot on an I or one T that is crossed on the law of God will pass away till all is fulfilled. I mean, what he's saying is the law of God, the word of God, is greater than heaven and earth. Now that's something. That means that mountains are like scaffolding. They're nothing but fluff compared to the Word of God. I mean, those things, you talk about something that's going to last, that has lasted. And he says his Word goes beyond that. And I think the implication is it goes beyond our lives. Let's face it, you know, the older I get, man, the more I realize my life is just fluff. It's scaffolding, man, and the scaffolding comes down. You know, it doesn't last, but his word lasts, his law. You know, as far as our lives not lasting, I mean, I'm sure a lot of you like me have gotten involved with the Olympics the last week. And I guess the big thing about it all is Michael Phelps, right? I mean, the guy's 16 years he's been in the Olympics. His first Olympics, he was only 15 years old. Isn't that amazing? He didn't win any medals that year, but he certainly made up for it, didn't he? I mean, this guy's done it all. And after his fourth Olympics in 2012, maybe you've heard some of the interviews. He doesn't hide it at all. He's said it many times. And I just looked it up to see if I could get an exact quote of one of the times he talked about it, and I found one. He says, you know what? I had no idea what to do with the rest of my life after the 2012 Olympics. It made me feel terrible. I remember one day I said, Michael, you have all the money that anybody your age could ever want or need. You have a profound influence in the world. You have free time, and you're the most miserable person I know. What's up with that? The scary thing is to hear something like that. Because let's face it, one of the things that keeps many of us going is our dreams. Because we never attain them. So we have this idea that, you know, that's it, man. You know, if I ever had gotten that, you know. So we can kind of stay in the delusion. But what's wild is the people who actually accomplish the dream, they're absolutely stunned and frightened that it didn't cut it. And they feel more empty than they ever did before. I mean, let's face it. This guy has accomplished and achieved more than any of us in this room probably ever have or ever will. And he was empty. Here's the deal. And it just kind of goes back to what I've been talking about all along. The human soul is so great that even not that kind of achievement could ever satisfy it. If all you give your soul is success and achievement, guess what? It's going to shrivel up, man. It doesn't cut it. And the funny thing is, in our culture, we kind of like make fun of, you know, the Ten Commandments and religiosity and all of that stuff. And we're, you know, we just don't really get it, you know? And so, but here we see people, but we totally revere achievement, man, that we're all about achievement and success. Man, we revere that. You get somebody like him who's successful, we are all about it. But yet we find out how empty they are when they achieved it. In a lot of arenas today, it's just, that's it, man. That's what we're all about. And yet the soul that is full of achievement is absolutely void of satisfaction. That's the point of these verses in Psalm 19, man. You got to get into God's precepts, God's character. I love what it says when you get back in here and God starts talking about his precepts and his ways that we're supposed to live our life. Deuteronomy, one of the basic of the first five books of the law. And Moses has given it to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live." You ever hear somebody, they might even have said to you at one point in your life, said, "Man, get a life, will you?" God's telling us how to get a life. You want to live? Here it is, man. Get a life. I'm telling you how to get a life. If you really want to live, the only thing that can come into your life and give you a real life is the righteousness of God. Not all the achievement, not all the gold medals, not all the plaques with the names written on it. Listen, that stuff is amazing. And the emotional exhilaration that that must be at that moment is got to be unbelievable. But it doesn't last. It's not for keeps. The soul is too great, man. It will shrivel up if that's all you got. And you know what? It may sound exciting. You know what? Yeah, we're onto something here. You know, that it's not achievement. It's not success. And but if you're pointing me to the Ten Commandments, man, that's kind of depressing. You know, because I've tried that, and all it did was make me feel guilty and like a loser. You know, I mean, the more I tried, the worse it got, and I just didn't really seem to that just doesn't cut it. And that's why I want to do this series. And we're going to take some time. I'm going to take one commandment a week. And let's get into this and see the depth of the wisdom of God in each and every single one of these. You know, you've got to understand the depth of these things. Don't just memorize them. You know, a list of rules. Okay, I got it. A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3, 10. Okay. Man, there is so much depth to this stuff. And we have to understand the context even by which God gives these things to the people of Israel. Listen, if you don't have knowledge about this stuff, if you don't even understand the context of how they were given to the people, they are going to crush you instead of build you. They're going to guilt you, man, instead of ground you. They will. But that's not the point. That's not what they're there for. The law is to build you, man. It's like this framework that God gives us. These moral precepts for decent and right human behavior. It's like the framework for those massive skyscrapers in New York, man. They got that, what is it? They call it the high steel, and they hang the scraper on that thing. Guess what? Your soul's a lot heavier than that stuff. And God's got the high steel to hang it on. Don't just disregard it. Oh, it's the law. Man, there's great stuff in there. So I want to just look at some of the misunderstandings to just get an introduction to this. Let's look at some of the ways in which we misunderstand the law, and then we're going to get into the Ten Commandments one at a time starting next week. The first one is the motive to obey the Ten Commandments. All right, now this is basic Christianity 101, but man, we just have this default mode that constantly goes back this way, so I think it's good to just remind ourselves. And the first one is, the motive to obey the Ten Commandments is intimacy with God. We constantly get it mixed up with other stuff, like punishment avoidance, you know, or earning my way to heaven. There's basically two different motives for obeying the Ten Commandments, and that's basically what they are, right? The first approach kind of goes like, well, I want to obey the commandments so God will answer my prayers. You know, I want to obey the commandments so that he'll accept me and he won't reject me. I want to obey the commandments so that he'll help me and not punish me, you know, so that I can know I'm going to heaven. And so I use the law of God. It becomes almost sort of like a ladder up to God, you know, that we're climbing and we're obeying. That's one way. The other way is to just say, you know what, because I've received this unbelievable pardon, sheer grace from God. I know I always mess up. And I know the punishment for that mess up is death. And he took that death upon himself for me. Man, Jesus said there's no greater love than when somebody lays down their life for you. And so out of love for him, man, I want to obey him. I want to live for him. You know, to make it simple like I often do, it basically comes down to this. There's two basic concepts. When it comes down to it, it's I obey so that I'll be accepted. Christianity flips it on its head and says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. It's totally the inverse of every other concept, of most concepts, religious concepts. And that's the thing. It's not two different attitudes, people. It's two different religions. I obey because I'm accepted, or I obey to be accepted. Two different religions, not just two different attitudes. You see, the first approach says, I'm going to obey the law in order to get God to love me and accept me. And there's only really two possible results when we do that. If we're obeying the law to get God to accept us, the first one is, like I said, man, you're just going to start hating yourself because you're going to see how you're messing up constantly. Then you're going to start hating other people because you're going to see how they mess up constantly. And it's going to just feel like, you know, you hate the church, you hate other Christians because everybody's a hypocrite, and you're going to have to go to Fundamentalist Anonymous after a while. It just gets nuts. The only other possible result is if you don't go down that line where you just feel guilty because you're not keeping it all, the other possibility is even worse, that you think that you're actually fulfilling the law. Wow, man. Then what are we left with? Then there's pride and smugness, self-righteousness. So basically, by obeying the law to obtain salvation, to obtain rights, to make God indebted to you, basically the only two results is either guilt and being crushed or pride and self-righteousness. Not really two good choices. So, if you take the passage for what it says to obey the law so we can have life. He wants you to have life so we can be friends, so we can have this relationship, have personal relationship. Because you love me. That doesn't crush, man. That transforms. The power to change is in love. Remember I said that last week? Because that's the best example. You know, I'm sure Roy was always out doing his surfing thing or whatever it was he did. And then all of a sudden, one day he met Laura, and there he was standing outside a store somewhere holding a purse. See, there's the power to change. It's in love. Let me just kind of repeat something that I said last week, and this is really important too, is understanding the context in which the law was given. See, God didn't come to the people of Israel and say, okay, here's the law, man. Obey these things and I'll get you out of slavery. He took them out of slavery, then gave them the law. He took them out of bondage and says, now that I've done all this for you, let me show you what a relationship looks like. Let me show you what a community of God is supposed to look like. He says, remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb or Mount Sinai, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land. They were already they were out of slavery. And he says, this is what it's like, man. I took you out of slavery because I love you. Now, because I love you, I want to show you what it looks like, man, when we're in fellowship together, when we're in relationship together. It wasn't given to them in slavery, but out of slavery. The basic Hebrew word for the law is Torah, right? I read somewhere in a commentary that word basically means instruction between a father and a son. And a good father-son relationship is one of intimacy. So the motive of instruction is to bring that son to maturity through a relationship. So the first misunderstanding of the law is motive. Make sure your motive is right. It's because you want to be tight with God, not like you're looking to earn some kind of intimacy. I mean, earn some kind of a ticket into heaven. But because you love Him. I mean, if the only reason a spouse doesn't go out with somebody else is because of the rules, man, you might as well just forget it. Is that the only reason we're doing this? Then you might as well forget it or find out what the motive is really supposed to be. Here's a second misunderstanding, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this because I talked about it before. The result of obedience is always freedom and not bondage. We have this idea that, you know, geez, if I follow Jesus and I can't, oh, we get into all the things I can't do, and we start thinking that we're trapped in this bondage and in this box, but it actually brings freedom. Freedom always comes as a result of honoring your design. See, your Creator knows the best way for you to live because He designed you. I mean, this is kind of a weird example, but you ever hear this one? What if a fish decided not to honor his design? All right, if you have an aquarium in your home, right, and you're watching TV and he's hanging out in the aquarium watching TV with you like fish do, right? And then he's like, you know what? That's not fair. I'd really like to be free like them. I wish I want to watch the TV program on the couch like the rest of them. And somehow he flips himself out of the aquarium on the couch. Is he really free? He's dead, man. He's not honoring the design that God gave him. You know, we love those car commercials, you know, the new car on the open road with the convertible top down or the sunroof open, you know, and it's like, great, you know. But you know what? If you don't honor the Creator's design for that car, you're not going to have any of that freedom. You don't change the oil once in a while and do the other things that the Creator of that car says that, you know, you need to do, then it's not going to work, man. You lose your freedom. You end up in bondage, walking. You know, I often use this. I can't even remember where I read it. I saw it somewhere. I thought, man, that's good. This saying that we are not just punished for our sins. You know, we like to do that, us religious people. God will punish you for that, you know. We're not just, and listen, there is a judgment day. But we are not just punished for our sins. We are punished by our sins. Because you're not honoring the design by which God designed you. And when we don't honor the way in which God has designed us, the results are disastrous. It's just the way it is. It's for our good. He's designed us. He knows how we're going to live with the greatest amount of blessing and life that He's ordained for us. So it's about motive. And it's about freedom. And here's the last one I wanted to just end with. Obedience is not about external behavior, but it's about the heart. You know, sometimes I often say, if you really want to know what you believe, become a student of your behavior. Do you really believe God's precepts? Well, let's see, what am I doing right now? How am I living? I guess I don't really believe that one, not the way I did that. And I always say, you know, listen, you really believe the law of gravity, right? You never step off your roof. But boy, we seem to compromise sometimes when it comes to God's laws. Do I really believe that? Jeremiah 31:33 gave this prophecy, though. He said, you know what? God says this, here's going to be a new covenant, and I'm going to give you in the last days, and I'm going to write the law of God on your heart. It means that Christian obedience is God's going to put something in our heart so that it's not just a matter of external regulations and rules that we're worried about cutting into our fun and our good times. But instead, the Bible says when you receive Jesus Christ, you get the Holy Spirit, and bit by bit, stage by stage, the Word of God begins to get rooted in our heart, and we find that we're beginning to develop the integrity of the eighth commandment, or the purity of the seventh commandment is becoming more and more real to us. All of the things that it's looking to produce, generosity and love and peace, they come inside, and we begin to grow. Remember, Jesus said that where your heart is where your treasure will be also. Where's your heart? The heart is really the place where we decide what we're going to treasure. That's what Jesus said. He says, where your heart is, where your treasure is also. So where your heart is, where is it? Is it in God's precepts? You ever hear that thing, you know, when you're alone hanging out with nothing to do, which never happens now. It used to. You got to be my age to know what that's like. Because we used to hang out and wait for the bus like this. Watch. You've probably never seen this. Because this is how we wait now. 5 minutes. More information. More. But if you actually ever take the time to do nothing, what does your mind drift to? Because that's where your heart's at. You know, I've heard that the heart is the seat of the emotions. I like this one maybe even better. The heart is really what you most love. That's where it resides. That's what it's made of. The heart is the seat of your greatest loves. Here's something that I saw in a commentary, Terry, this is pretty interesting. It says, the heart, if it's the seat of what we most love, what the heart most wants, then the mind finds reasonable. The emotions find desirable. And then the will find doable. So wherever your heart is, man, it's going to affect your mind, will, and emotions. What's it treasuring? You know, Moses in Deuteronomy, he said the same thing as Jeremiah, that it's going to be in our hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, that's us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. What does it mean to have your heart circumcised? I don't know about you, but I always thought circumcision was the weirdest way to establish a covenant. I don't know, that's just bizarre to me. But God's ways are not our ways. I mean, you've heard me say before that it just doesn't seem fair that Noah got a rainbow and Abraham gets circumcision. You know? But that's what he decided. And one way I've heard it put is that the heart being circumcised is like spiritual surgery. But here's the thing. The circumcision that Abraham was given, it's bloody and it's gross. But it's a blood covenant. There were blood covenants back then. When you would have a contract with somebody, man, you look at Genesis 15, they'd take the animals, they slice them in half, and the animals would bleed into this pathway, and you'd walk down this pathway and say, you know what? If I break anything in this contract, may I end up like this path here. People didn't breach contracts so much back then, you know? They didn't really back out on contracts back then the way maybe they do now, you know? I mean, that was a real deal. And so when he talks to Abraham, he walks down that bloody path and he says, you know what, Abraham, if I don't keep my part of the deal, may this happen to me. But then he doesn't make Abraham walk through it. He walks through it for Abraham. And he says, you know what, Abraham, if you don't keep it or your descendants don't keep it, I'll take the punishment. May it happen to me. And guess what? We didn't keep that part of the deal. And something really gross and bloody happened to Jesus. And you look up at him on the cross. If you really get that revelation, you really believe that he's up there for you in place of what you deserved, man, that is circumcised your heart. Because there's no greater love than somebody lays down their life for you. The best way I've ever heard circumcision of the heart ever put is this way. What it really means. When what you ought to do and what you want to do to sing. What you ought to do and what you want to do, one and the same. That's what God is here for. You know what? I want to, man, and I know what I want, and I want to. I've been changed. I don't always do it, but that's okay. Either did Paul. I said, I know what I want to do, but I don't always do it. But it's great to have your heart circumcised and want to. And I can remember years and years ago when I'd do something that I knew I ought to, but I didn't, and I supposedly got away with it, we would laugh. Not anymore. I wanted to. I don't always do it, but I don't laugh anymore. I want to please God, man. My heart has been circumcised. Sometimes I think we have to have our hearts really circumcised. Man, the calluses just burn up. You know, they just build up, build up. It's like, God, man, I need you to recircumcise my heart. God by Tim Keller. It's a hymn by John Newton. It's a shame. The only hymn I really know by John Newton is Amazing Grace, right? This guy wrote like amazing hymns. And I saw this when I was trying to find it. It's not on YouTube. I don't even know how it goes. But the words are amazing. Here's the last stanza of it. It says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen Christ's beauty, are joined apart no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all. Man, that's a circumcised heart. It's not a rule book anymore. Your duty is, his duty is our greatest pleasure.